Acts chapter 23, I don't have a handout tonight. That's part of all the melee before the service, trying to get everything together. So I apologize. What I'll do is I'll tack those notes on to next week's so you'll have them available to you. We've been talking about Paul being a prisoner of Christ, and I'm just going to assume, yeah, okay, the gospel goes on tour. That's my title. Last week we talked about how Paul gave his testimony. He'll do it again in Acts 26 before Agrippa and Festus. And there's some wonderful insights given by Luke's account that can help us as we give our testimony to a lost world. And we talked about a compelling gospel witness. A compelling gospel witness communicates adroitly. It connects with its audience. It conveys God's awesomeness. You can count on aggression. There's going to be resistance to it. But then you capitalize on your advantages. Paul used his Roman citizenship to advance his ability to give the gospel. Now tonight, as we pick up in Acts 23, Paul's in the custody of the Roman garrison there at the Temple Mount. And he's called upon to testify before the Sanhedrin. And what's going to happen here from here on out is the gospel's going to go on tour. Paul's not going to stay there. He's going to be moved to this place and this place and this place. And every place he goes, he's going to have the opportunity to give the gospel. And hence the title, The Gospel Goes on Tour. And so we want to just kind of get into this thing. I had originally intended to get the whole chapter done tonight. That is not going to happen. But I think we can get halfway there, or at least get this into two messages, finish it up next week, and then you get a chapter 24 after that. But let's pray and ask God's blessing, and we'll get right into it. Father, help us now as we look to your word. Father, speak to us in an unusual way. Thank you for allowing me the honor to do what I do, and I want to do it rightly. I want to rightly divide your word, and I want to be a blessing to your people. If somebody is watching or listening or here that's unsaved, I pray they trust Christ tonight. I pray that Jesus will be lifted up in everything that's said and done. For it's in his name we ask these things. Amen. And amen. I tell you what, let's do. Let's just read the first, first six verses. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. By the way, that smite him there isn't just a rap across the beak. It is an intentional punch meant to injure. It's meant to break his jaw. It was the same word used for as they hit Jesus. You know, when he was in custody before his crucifixion. They are not holding back. Then said Paul unto him, verse 3, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist, or I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." And when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. I am called in question." And that's probably as far as we'll get tonight. So let's start, number one, with Paul's understandable humanity. Paul's understandable humanity, verses 1 through 3. So he's in the custody of the Romans. And they're still trying to get to the bottom of what's going on. Why in the world were they trying to tear this man apart down there in the square? Why in the world? What is going on here? We got to figure this thing out. So let's do this. Let's bring in the leaders of this group, the Sanhedrin, and let's let them question him and see if we can get to the bottom of what's going on here. And so they bring them in the presence of Paul. And it says Paul was earnestly beholding them. That literally means he was staring at them. He was staring at them. And so it's not just, you know, he kind of glanced at him. It would be, "I'm dead on Brother Branson right now. Just burning a hole in him right now." What would it be like if I'm preaching and I say, "And let me tell you something, the Bible is against gambling." Mm-hmm. So Paul's not just doing this little glancing and gazing. No, Paul is digging deep. He is looking directly at people. He is staring at people. Now, the question may come up, why? I think there's three reasons, and perhaps all three. One of the reasons is we have reason to believe in the Bible that Paul's eyesight was poor. I think it's very likely that because Paul's eyesight is poor, he's staring just so he can make people out. Okay? All right. I think there's a second reason. I think Paul is looking at people closely because remember, what was Paul once? He was a Pharisee. Is it out of the realm of possibility he knows some of these guys? I think Paul's staring to see if there's anybody he recognizes. Now, it's been years since he's seen them. He's been on missionary journeys. He hasn't been back to Jerusalem in quite some time, but he's staring at this crowd, and he's trying to see, all right, do I know any of these guys? Why would that be helpful? Well, if you got an old friend in there, that might be helpful. But I tell you what I think it is, even if it's not the other two, I think that he's staring because he has what's called conscious integrity. He knows he's not done wrong. And when you know you've not done wrong, you can look people in the eye. Somebody that's done wrong, it's real easy to tell in the eyes whether or not they're guilty. Even animals are like that. Otis. And he looks down. Asher. He looks sideways. Claire. She looks up. Crystal. Looks me right in the eye because she never does wrong. Yeah, I know what I'm doing. Says he was earnestly beholding him. But then what's interesting to me is in verse number 1, he says, men and brethren. He's addressing them as peers, not as his authority. That's interesting to me. In fact, if you don't, for time's sake, but if you go back to chapter 4, verse 8, Peter, when he stood before this same body, probably not the same people, but the same grouping, Peter addressed them by their traditional title, elders and rulers. But he says, men and brethren. I guess it would be something akin to if you were in a room with the president, the vice president, Speaker of the House. Let's leave her out only because I need them to all be men. And maybe other reasons. Senate Majority Leader, Chief Justice. I mean, these are heavy hitters in politics, right? And I come in and I say, what's going on, fellas? That wouldn't quite be up to their station, would it? Well, that's what Paul's doing. Men, brethren, peers, fellas. So he's already kind of tweaking just a little bit. But I think one of the reasons that he addresses them as peers is because he's got to remind them, I was once one of you. Remember in Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I was one of you. But then there's something interesting that he says, and this we'll spend a little bit of time on this. He says, I've lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now think about this. What he's saying is, up until this point, I have always acted in accordance with my good conscience. Now, wait a minute. That would include stoning Stephen. That would include persecuting people of the way, what we know now as Christians. And yet he said, I have lived up until this day in good conscience. What does that mean? Paul was not always right. But he was always well-intended. He always believed he was doing right. Remember what he said in Acts 24, and herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Galatians 1, verse 14, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. Philippians 3, 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what do we need to take from this? A conscience is what God has given to every man and woman born of woman as a barometer of morality. Every one of us is born with one. Every one of us has an innate sense of right and wrong. Think about it. The tiniest baby starts to understand this is acceptable, this is not. It's in us. It's in our DNA. It's in our physical DNA. It's in our spiritual DNA. It's in our emotional DNA. It's in our psychological DNA. That conscience, that understanding of right versus wrong. But here's the problem. A conscience is great, but only as long as it is under the Holy Spirit's control through the Word of God. Once that conscience gets away from Holy Spirit control, and once that conscience gets away from the Word of God, it is no longer trustworthy. Listen to what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. This sounds like a rough crowd, doesn't it? Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What have they done? Through consistent decisions to do wrong, they have killed their conscience. And now they can look you in the eye and say, I haven't done anything wrong. This is how, in America, somebody can look you in the eye and say, I believe that a woman has a right to murder her child up until the moment of birth. That is a conscience that has been seared. A seared conscience is a dangerous, dangerous thing because it can give you a false sense of morality. Those guys that flew the planes into the World Trade Centers were following their conscience. Now, why is this important for us to understand? It is not enough for you to say, I am doing this or I am not doing this because I think it's right. It's got to be, I am doing this or not doing this because God's Word says it's right. Well, we now know who the sides are for the presidential election. President Trump and Vice President Pence against former Vice President Joe Biden and Senator Kamala Harris. Both sides will tell you they are standing for what's right. So what determines who is and who isn't? This book. That's it. And by the way, neither one of them are right on everything. Neither one of them. A seared conscience. John Phillips gives a good illustration about a seared conscience and how dangerous it can be. How many of you remember John Huss? John Huss was he lived back during the domination of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, and he dared to preach salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the Roman Catholic Church condemned him to die for it, to be burned at the stake. When John Huss was burned at the stake as a heretic, a poor widow brought a bundle of sticks to the officiating priest with this request that it be put on the pile, right up next to the stake. The martyr said to her, Woman, what have I done to you or yours that you should hate me so? Said the woman, You are an heretic. I am poor, and wood is costly, and I can ill afford the price of this bundle of sticks, but to burn an heretic is a good work, and in that work I want a share. Said conscience to John Huss, give your body to be burned. Said conscience to the widow, give your bundle of sticks to burn him. One's right, one's wrong. Conscience is not always trustworthy. And what Paul is saying is, listen, I wasn't always right, but I never acted in a way that did not intend to please God. Can we even say that? Because if I've got to be honest, there have been times that I have acted in a way that I knew didn't please God. I've had times in my life that I came perilously close to searing my conscience. We need to think about these things. Oh, just follow your heart. No, no, no. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't do that. So then the high priest commands that Paul be stricken. And by the way, his command was unlawful. Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, if there be controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. So there's a process you have to go through. You can't just arbitrarily say, hit that guy. This was unlawful. There's no question. But what does Paul do? He responds as most of us would. I can't judge Paul. I can't get after Paul because Paul probably was more restrained than I'd have been. Look what he does. Verse number 3. Well, verse 2, the high priest Ananias. By the way, this Ananias was a sorry, no good character who had no claim to be high priest. It was all political. It was all about money. He never should have been the high priest. He was a wicked man. He was a vile man. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He was essentially the same as what we understand to be the mafia. He got his power through violence and greed, and he maintained it the same way. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. He wanted to break his jaw. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, I don't know if you can read into this enough to see this, but this is how I take it. Paul's mad. Paul's fired up. Paul is, can we say, in the flesh. You ever been there? Everybody in here ought to be nodding their head. My son ought to be nodding his head. He's in the flesh more than he's not. Part of being two, I guess. Here's what Paul did. He mimicked Christ. He said something kind of what Jesus would have said, but he didn't model Christ. There's a difference. He mimicked him, but he didn't model him. Now, what do I mean? The last time you see the phrase, something being whited, who said it? Jesus. To this same kind of people. The Jewish religious crowd. What did he say back in Matthew 23? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. By the way, where does that come from? That actually comes from Ezekiel. Ezekiel used this kind of phraseology to talk about the priest and those in religious authority and how sorry they were and how hypocritical they were and ungodly they were. So Paul is saying something like Jesus would have said. He mimicked Christ, but he didn't model Christ. He said the right thing, but in the wrong way. What should he have done if he were modeling Christ? John 18:22. When he had thus spoken, one of the officers, this is Jesus, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Man, that's a very interesting parallel, isn't it? What was Jesus' response? If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? You see, the tone is quite different, isn't it? But what does Paul say? God's going to smite you. Much different tone. Peter elaborates on it even after Jesus had gone to the cross. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let me tell you something that I'm learning. I haven't learned it, but let me tell you something I'm learning. When in doubt, stay quiet. You can always say something, but you can't take it back once you have. Would to God I'd live that. When in doubt, stay quiet. Oh, but you don't understand. They need a piece of my mind. Can I tell you something? Most of us, including me, can't spare it. We don't have enough to give away a piece. So we see Paul's understandable humanity. Is there anybody in here that looks at Paul and says, I can't believe that Paul would be so carnal? No, we all get it. We all get it. And there's something I think we need to take from that. Yeah, Paul responded in anger. Understandable for us, but uncharacteristic for him. What do we take from that, though? Paul was made of the same stuff that we are, and just like Paul was capable of the same defeats that we are capable of the same victories that Paul was. If God can use Paul, God can use us. Take that and use it. Paul's understandable humanity. But then number two, Paul's unusual humility. So Paul is lashed out, justifiably many would say. But then in verse 4, and they that stood by, who by the way are not the most noble of people, they that stood by say, revilest thou God's high priest? Well, it sounds pious, doesn't it? It had no more belong to God than man in the moon. Revilest thou God's high priest? Now what would I have said? God's high priest. What God are you talking about? Because let me tell you what I see. I see a sorry, no good scoundrel that has no right to stand in this. And I just laid into it. I'd have preached. And got hit a few more times. But what does Paul do? Then said Paul, I wist not, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. When confronted with a wrong, Paul owned it. He owned it. Exodus 22:28 is where it says that not to speak evil of the ruler of the people. It made no difference the spiritual condition of his accusers. Were they right? Did he indeed fall short of God's expectation? And he imagined that he did. And he owned it. Brother Branson, one of the most difficult things for most pastors, and I would keep myself in this category, is when somebody comes to me and criticizes some aspect of my ministry who hasn't been here in months. That's hard to listen to. Because the natural response is, and I'm sorry, did you come to this conclusion while you were on the boat or while you were on the golf course? Because it certainly wasn't while you were in the pew. That's what I want to say. And I guess kind of just did. But do you know what my responsibility is? Regardless of where they're at spiritually, my responsibility is to listen and say, is anything they're saying true? Because truth is truth, no matter where it comes from. Now you take the godliest saint in the world and they come to me, that's a whole lot easier to take. But you take somebody that doesn't have any more interest in serving God than whatever, that's harder to take, but truth is truth. When the critic comes, the first thing you ask yourself is anything they're saying accurate? Because if it is, it doesn't matter why they're saying it, it doesn't matter who's saying it, it needs to be fixed. And what I've basically done is open season. Everybody, come on. Let's see if he means it. I do mean it. I do mean it. There's two lessons we need to take from here. If we're wrong, be quick to acknowledge it and make it right, best you can, no matter who says so. If you're wrong, be quick to acknowledge it and make it right. Second thing we need to take from this is, whether you realize it or not, the world is watching to see if our integrity is consistent. I had to call a man on the phone a while back. We had set up an appointment together. He does not attend this church. He is a friend of mine outside of this church. And I try to minister to people in our community, and, you know, and we set up an appointment. And I got all kinds of excuses, y'all, and they're good excuses. They're good excuses. And I just got caught up into something, and I missed the appointment. He texted me later, said, "I hope everything's all right." And as soon as that text came through, I'm like, oh. There's all kinds of things you want to do right then. And you start going through your excuse file. Don't look at me like you don't. You have an excuse file too. I picked up the phone. I called him. You know what I said? I blew it. And I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I blew it. Now, it would have been better not to have missed it. But at least that person says, you know what, he owned it. And at least to that degree, my integrity is still in place. The world's watching. The world's watching. Unusual humility. Now, I do want to take a side trip here and ask a question. When Paul said, "I knew not, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest," you believe him? I do. I do. Some people have tried to make Paul into something that he's not by saying, "Oh, yeah, nice one, Paul. I didn't know he was the high priest." I don't believe Paul would have lied. Not now. I'll tell you something it's akin to is when somebody says something hurtful and then says, "Oh, I was just kidding." No, you weren't. Don't make it worse. Own it. You know. Here's what Paul did. He said, "I didn't know it was his high priest." I believe him, and I think there's one of four reasons that he didn't know. His physical blindness. If he has a harder time seeing as I think he does, and if that's the reason he's already staring at the crowd to begin with, he probably doesn't know which one's the high priest. I just went to the eye doctor. I can... My left eye is far worse than my right eye. So bad that the eye doctor, when he's doing the whole clearer, this one or this one? Isn't that pressure? That's pressure, isn't it? One or two, three, or I don't know, let me see one again. You know, it's pressure. But at one point, he said, "Okay, I want you to let me know when you can read this with your left eye." Click, click, click. And he's finally like, "Can't read it yet?" Nope. Click. "Sure? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Can't read it." And he got to the end of the clicker. I still couldn't read it. Okay. And he starts writing something down. I'm like, "That's it. I'm losing this eye." But, So, with my left eye right now, other than these people in these first couple of pews, I got no idea who you people are behind them. So, that could be it. Could be it. Along that line, they met so hastily, the high priest may not have had time to put on his high priestly attire. And if he's not wearing the high priestly attire, then that makes it all the harder for Paul to pick out which one is the high priest. But I think there's two things that are more likely. Paul was blind, but it wasn't his eyesight, it was his anger. You ever been so mad you didn't see straight? You ever been so mad that you look back on it later and like, "Man, I had no idea that went down like it did." Maybe. Here's what I think is the most likely possibility. Paul's been away from Jerusalem so long, the high priest has changed hands, he really doesn't know him. And this guy would not have been somebody Paul hobnobbed with. This guy was an outsider. He didn't know who he was. And the high priest wasn't really, it wasn't really understood he was the high priest based upon his godly living, because none of them were living godly. I really do believe Paul meant it. I didn't know who he was. But even though Paul, I think, had an ironclad excuse, he still said, I was wrong. You know, we could avoid a lot of problems if we just learned to say I was wrong and mean it. Nobody expects you to be perfect, and I hope you don't expect me to be perfect. Where we mess up is when we try to cover it up and clean it up and gloss it over. Just say you were wrong. But sometimes it's hard, isn't it? But the world's looking at us, and we need to be willing to do it and have that integrity. Now, this is as far as we're going to get tonight. I see it's 7:53. And I think we've tested the limits of our improvised situation long enough. But here's what we're going to talk about with the Lord's help next time. The next thing we're going to see, you know, Paul's understandable humanity and his unusual humility. The next thing we're going to see is Paul's useful heritage. Paul's background is going to prove to be very useful to him. And then after that, we're going to see his unyielding hope. Can you imagine what it was like after this meeting to get thrown back in jail and think to yourself, I've messed this thing all up. I didn't do this right. They told me not to go to Jerusalem. And now look at me. I'm stuck here in a Roman prison. No idea what's happening next. What happens in verse number 11? The Lord stood by him. He said, be of good cheer. Hey, Paul, you're going to Rome. By the way, that helps him later, doesn't it? When everybody's panicking on a ship that's about to go under, Paul's not. Because God made him a promise. And God always keeps his promises. Always. And then we'll see Paul's unearthly help. You remember these 40 guys, actually more than 40, made a covenant they wouldn't eat and drink till they killed him. Well, they evidently died of starvation because they never killed him. How did that happen? Oh, well, his nephew overheard the plan and told Paul about it. We might say that's what it was, but let me understand something. God governs in the affairs of men. That was no coincidence. God made sure he was where he needed to be to hear that. Just because something doesn't look like a miracle and something can be explained doesn't mean it's not a miracle. Okay. It's kind of like the Family Life Center. And by the way, I'm still praying for that. I hope you are. God's no less powerful now than he was before COVID. God's no less rich now than he was before COVID. God hadn't lost any money in this deal. Okay. It's all his. But when we build that Family Life Center, it'll be easy for somebody to say, well, here's what happened. These folks gave this, and these people stepped in and did this, and oh, we had this generous gift from here, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened. Never lose sight of the fact, no matter how it was orchestrated, God still did it. Whatever way he chose to, God still did it. Ray Turner gets over COVID. Yeah, we thank the Lord for doctors and medicine, but never forget God's the one brought him through, you know. Whatever you've been through, yeah, you might can put some things on it and some people on it, but never forget God's the one that does it. And that's our unyielding hope, our unearthly help. And then Paul's unwitting hearers. These guys that he ultimately goes to, Felix and Festus and Agrippa, they got no idea what's coming. Isn't it neat to think that maybe God's got somebody out there in your sphere and you've got the gospel and they got no idea what's coming? Wasn't it wonderful to think what God can use us to do? So with the Lord's help, we'll get into that next week. Let's go ahead and have a time of prayer together, shall we?